Friends, Psalm 93:1, 96:10, 97:1, and 99:1 all declare the Lord reigns. And much of the rest of the Bible fleshes out for us the implications of that glorious truth. The Lord, speaking in Isaiah 46, says, "For I am God and there is no other, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." Proverbs 16:4 declares, "The Lord has made everything for its own purpose, even the wicked for the day of evil." Proverbs 19:21, "Many plans are in a man's heart, but the counsel of the Lord will stand." Psalm 135:6, "Whatever the Lord pleases, he does, in heaven and in earth, in the seas and in all deeps." And you will remember the humble Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar declares, after being humiliated and broken by God, "But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" We come to the New Testament and we read in Ephesians 1:11 that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. And even in the realm of man's personal salvation, the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 reaches back to God's word in Exodus 33:19 and says, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." And then I mentioned finally that promise of the Bible, which cannot be true unless God is absolutely in control of all things. And that is Romans 8:28. "For we know that God works all things together for good to those who love him and are the called according to his purpose." R.C. Sproul once said, "If there's one maverick molecule in the universe, it will unravel that promise." Well, friends, all of these statements and many more that we could cite speak to us of what we call the sovereignty of God, the doctrine that God is in charge of everything that comes to pass in the universe. Nothing takes him by surprise. Nothing catches him off guard, because he ultimately orders all that happens. Well, as we continue looking at the life of King David of Israel and how he points us to King Jesus, here is a truth that David seems to have understood well. And I want to show us this morning from David's life what I'm calling David's trust in God's sovereignty and its fruits. And we'll follow a similar framework to last week. We'll see David's trust in God's sovereignty and its fruits. Then we'll see Jesus and the sovereignty of God. And then we'll bring it home and answer some questions. What about you and I and God's sovereignty? David's trust in God's sovereignty and its fruits. I begin by considering very briefly the fact of God's sovereignty asserted by David's words. Nearly half of the book of Psalms are the Psalms of David. So we have a lot of David's words spoken to us. And from David's words, it is clear that David believed that God was the sovereign ruler of the universe. Consider some of his statements in the Psalms. Psalm 9, 7 and 8. "He will judge the world in righteousness." Psalm 10, 16. "The Lord is king forever and ever. Nations have perished from his land." Psalm 24, 1. "The earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it." Psalm 110:3, "Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power." Psalm 139:16, "Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was none of them." Quite clearly, David believed that God was in sovereign control of the universe. The whole earth and everybody who's in it belongs to him. He will judge the world. He will determine how many days each one of us will live on the earth. He moves the hearts of his people to make them willing in the day of his power. By his words, David asserts that he believes that God is sovereign. But what I want us to see is that this was not ivory tower theology for David. Consider with me more fully the fruit of God's sovereignty affirmed by David's life. I heard a Christian radio personality recently say that sadly there's often a distance between a preacher's file cabinet and his pulpit. And what he meant was there's often a disparity between what a man says he believes and what he actually preaches. And we can say that sometimes there's even a greater distance between what we say we believe and how we live. But this was not the case with David. The big God that he espouses in the Psalms is the same God that he clung to in his life, and it made all the difference for David. David was not a perfect man, and probably a couple messages from now we're going to catalog his sins. That's why we need Jesus, because as good a king as he was not a perfect man. He had a lot of sins. And as I've studied his life, I'm cataloging those sins. But David was not a hypocrite. Otherwise, he could not have been called a man after God's own heart. Rather, what he knew to be true about God and what he asserted to be true about God in the Psalms fueled his life and dictated his actions. And so we want to turn to consider how the doctrine of God's sovereignty impacted David's life in the nitty-gritty of his experiences. And when you study David's life, you realize it was a pretty gritty life. It was a down and dirty life. He was an Oriental monarch. He was a man of war and bloodshed. And we're talking a lot of bloodshed. We can't even imagine. I mean, tens of thousands of people dying at the hands of David and his men in the course of his life. His life was not this sterile, isolated ivory tower existence. It was one of fleeing from a ruthless enemy, Saul. He was surrounded by pagan nations without. He was surrounded by bloodthirsty henchmen within, some of his band of 600 malcontents. It was a life of intrigue and power struggles and bitter rivalries. It was a life of mountaintop victories and heartbreaking and crushing disappointments and heartaches. It was a life of emotional highs and lows, the full spectrum of which are vented, aren't they, for us in the Psalms. Through all of that, for David, the anchor of his soul was his belief in a sovereign God. And I want to show it to us in several ways. What did God's sovereignty mean to David? First, it meant that David gladly praised God for his victories. And I'm going to be turning you to various passages. I'm not going to read a lot, probably isolated verses, but I'm going to be taking you through 1 and 2 Samuel. You can just listen or you can follow if you can. It's the nature of these messages. A lot of narrative, a lot of stories, and I'm culling out from them. In 1 Samuel chapter 30, David has fled from Saul, and he's run to the Philistines. He's holed up with King Achish of Gath. He's fighting for the Philistines. That was okay until the Philistines decide to war against Israel. Now he's on the horns of a dilemma. I can't fight against my own people. Remember the out that God gave him. Some of Achish's generals, commanders, didn't trust David. And David got off the hook. And he was released from military service. He and his men returned to their city of Ziklag, where they had the city they had been given. And they found that the Amalekites had raided the city, had taken captive all of their loved ones, had plundered all of their stuff, and the men were so angry, they were threatening to stone David. There's a significant statement where it says David strengthened himself in the Lord his God. And then David and his men began to pursue the Amalekites. In God's providence, they found an Egyptian who had been left for dead by the Amalekites, and they revived this man, and this man led David and his men to the Amalekite camp, and a great slaughter ensued. David and his men won a glorious victory. Only 400 Amalekites got away on camels. And they recovered not only all their loved ones, all their stuff, but additional spoil. But only 400 of David's men had gone to the battle. The other 200 were non-combatants. They were too exhausted. And so David said, "You stay by the baggage here." And some of David's wicked men, and he didn't lack those, thought, "Hey, these guys don't deserve any of the plunder. I mean, they didn't go to battle with us. They were watching the baggage." Listen to David's response. 1 Samuel 30, verse 23. David said, "You must not do so, my brothers, with what the Lord has given us, who has kept us and delivered into our hand the band that came against us." Now, David, whom they were going to stone, has now become the hero. In fact, a few verses earlier, they say, "This is David's spoil." And now David is saying, "No, it's not my spoil. And it's not because of your military prowess that we won the victory. The Lord has kept us. The Lord has delivered them into our hand. In 2 Samuel 5, after Saul's death, the ascent to the throne for David was not immediate, nor was it easy. He was first anointed king over the tribe of Judah, but Abner, Saul's general, put one of Saul's sons, Ishbosheth, on the throne of Israel. There was a long battle between the house of Saul and the house of David. Finally, Abner and Ishbosheth have a falling out. Abner defects to David. Ishbosheth ends up being assassinated. Finally, David is recognized as the king, not just over Judah, but over a united kingdom. How did he view it? Again, just one verse, 2 Samuel 5:12. And David realized that the Lord had established him as king over Israel, and that he had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. It was the Lord who had installed him as king. A few verses later, we read that once David became king, the Philistines did not like it. And so they waged war against Israel, and David won a signal victory against them. And in 2 Samuel 5:20, we read these words from David. So David came to Baal Perazim and defeated them there. And he said, "The Lord has broken through my enemies before me like the breakthrough of waters." Therefore, he named that place Baal Perazim. You see the theme. You see the pattern in David's life. Why was he victorious in battle? Why was he exalted as king over Israel? It was the Lord's doing. That was the pattern in his life. It was the God of sovereign power who gave him military victory and exalted him to the throne. David declares in a well-known verse in Psalm 20 and verse 7, "Some boast in chariots, some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." If you have a sovereign God, what should be the fruit of it? That you give praise and glory to God for the victories and the blessings that he gives to you. But secondly, having a sovereign God, David totally trusted God with his life. Here I'll start by taking you back to the beginning, 1 Samuel 17, where King David first comes to prominence. David, you know, is visiting his older brothers who are on the front lines, and there he's exposed to the challenge that the Philistine nation had made, and their giant, Goliath, who had come forth to challenge the Israelite nation to bring forth their champion. David, watching this, as a shepherd of the sheep, he says in 1 Samuel 17:32, David says to Saul, "Let no man's heart fail on account of him. Your servant will go and fight with this Philistine." To which Saul responds, verse 33, "You're not able to go against this Philistine to fight with him, for you are but a youth, while he has been a warrior from his youth." Listen to David's response. Because he had a God of sovereign power, David answers, "Your servant was tending his father's sheep when a lion or a bear came and took a lamb from the flock. I went out after him and attacked him and rescued it from his mouth. And when he rose up against me, I seized him by the beard and struck him and killed him. Your servant has killed both the lion and the bear, and this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them, since he has taunted the armies of the living God." And David said, "The Lord who delivered me from the paw of the lion and from the paw of the bear, he will deliver me from the hand of this Philistine." And Saul said to David, "Go, and may the Lord be with you." David, having a sovereign God who had delivered him from the bear and the lion, entrusted himself to God to give him likewise victory over this giant man. And then in 2 Samuel 15, much later in David's life, he has become king. And at one of the saddest points in his life, he's being hustled out of Jerusalem because his own son Absalom has won over the people and stolen their hearts. And as David is fleeing the city with his faithful priest Zadok, listen to this exchange in chapter 15, 24 to 26. David says, "If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, I have no delight in you, behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. David trusted God with his life. Let him do to me as he sees fit in his eyes. Either he will restore me or not. But he trusted his sovereign God. Thirdly, how did God's sovereignty impinge on David's life? Thirdly, it led David to humbly accept God's hard providences. And here I'm reviewing something we saw last week. Remember that David, as a result of his 2 Samuel 12, by the way, as a result of his sin of adultery with Bathsheba, was forgiven. But one of the penalties was that the child, because by this deed you've given occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, God is jealous for his glory, the child that is born to you shall surely die. How does David accept that? His servants, remember, were thinking, boy, he intensely fasted and prayed desperately that God would spare the child. We're afraid to tell him that the child has died. What's he going to do then? Is he going to do harm to himself? I'm interpolating a little bit. But listen to this, 2 Samuel 12, 22. While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, who knows, the Lord may be gracious to me that the child may live. But now he has died. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I will go to him, but he will not come to me. Having a sovereign God who had ordered this, David humbly accepted this very hard, this very dark and painful providence. And then on the other occasion, when he's fleeing, and you remember that wicked man, Shimei, is cursing him as he runs along the ridge. Remember that interchange. David's soldier, Abishai, brother to Joab, wanted to kill him. And David says, what have I to do with you, O sons of Zeruiah, who was his sister? So was his nephew. If he curses, and if the Lord has told him, curse David, then who shall say, why have you done so? Behold, my son who came out from me seeks my life. How much more thou this Benjamite? Let him alone and let him curse, for the Lord has told him. Perhaps the Lord will look on my affliction and return good to me instead of cursing this day. He had a sovereign God. And he was looking beyond the instrument that was beating him, the stick beating him, as I said last week, to the hand that was holding the stick. No, this is from God, my Father. And it's to humble me. And because he knew God was sovereign, he humbly accepted this hard providence from God as well. And then fourthly, what did the sovereignty of God mean to David? It meant that he reverently submitted to God's appointed authorities. And I think you know where I'm going with that. Going back to 1 Samuel 24, where when David is fleeing from Saul, the first occasion where he had the ability to dispatch Saul to kill him. Saul had gone into the cave to relieve himself. David and his men were hiding in the cave. He was so close to Saul that he literally cut off his robe. And even that he did with a pang of conscience. Why didn't David kill Saul when he had opportunity? His friends, his fellow soldiers were urging him to do so. 1 Samuel 24:6 tells us. So he said to his men, far be it from me, because of the Lord, that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to stretch out my hand against him, since he is the Lord's anointed. And a little later on, when he addresses Saul, he calls him my Lord the King. Though Saul was in a fit of jealousy and rage and acting very unbecomingly, David would not lift up his hand against him because the Lord had anointed him, the Lord had appointed him as a rightful king. And then two chapters later, when he again has opportunity to kill Saul, this time in the camp, when he's sleeping, and Abishai wants to kill him, David refuses. And he says in 1 Samuel 26:9, but David said to Abishai, do not destroy him, for who can stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be without guilt? And so heartily did David recognize the Lord's sovereignty and anointing Saul and submit to that authority, that in 2 Samuel 1, after Saul has died in battle, David learns of it by an Amalekite who comes running to David with the news that Israel's been defeated, Jonathan was killed, and Saul is dead. This man came with Saul's crown and bracelet. And he told this story to David. He said, you know, I found him, he was wounded, and he asked me to finish him off. And so I finished him off. I killed him. And this Amalekite thought he would ingratiate himself to David. You know, wasn't I a good guy to do that? What's his reward going to be? Because he was your enemy, right? And I killed him. You know what David does? He is so indignant. He has the Amalekite killed. Because whereas David would not lift up his hand against the Lord's anointed, this Amalekite Gentile dared to do so. And far from being his affections being won over to the Amalekite, he was filled with anger and indignation, and he had the man killed. Having a sovereign God meant that David submitted himself to God's ordained authorities. And fifthly and finally, in the case of David, what did it mean for David to have God as a sovereign God? It means he willingly entrusted himself to God's just judgments. David recognized God's sovereignty, that in God's sovereignty, God alone had the prerogative to bring judgment. And so, in that first occasion when he spared Saul's life in the cave, and he comes out and he brandishes that piece of the robe saying, I could have killed you. Don't you understand? I'm not out to kill you. David says these words, 1 Samuel 24:12. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. And three verses later, the Lord therefore be judge and decide between you and me, Saul, and may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. Not only did David not see it as his job to execute judgment on Saul, he did see it as God's. God is the one who has the prerogative to judge. And then one chapter later, remember the incident with Nabal. David and his men are traveling the countryside and they come upon Nabal's fields and they protect his sheep shearers and his sheep. And he expects a little payback, a little bit of some provisions. And that proud, foolish man, Nabal, refuses David in his egotism. And David is about to kill not only Nabal, but all the men around him. Abigail, that wise woman, comes and pacifies David's wrath. And remember how David responded, 1 Samuel 25:32 and following. David said to Abigail, blessed be the Lord God of Israel who sent you this day to meet me. And blessed be your discernment. Blessed be you who have kept me this day from bloodshed and from avenging myself by my own hand. And verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, blessed be the Lord who has pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal and has kept back his servant from evil. The Lord has also returned the evil doing of Nabal on his own head. You see, David said, it's not mine to dispatch Nabal. It's not mine to execute judgment. But David did have a sense of justice. And when the man died, David, in a sense, was gratified. He got what he deserved. But it was the Lord who administered the stroke of judgment, not himself. David was a king. As such, he ruled his kingdom with justice. But he recognized that there were boundaries to his authority, and he recognized that the ultimate judge was God. So here we have David and the sovereignty of God. He not only asserted with his words that he believed that God was sovereign and God was judge and God was the ruler and God reigned, but he lived out the sovereignty of God in his life. God's sovereignty bore fruit in David's life because he had a sovereign God. He gave glory and praise to God for the victories of his life. He trusted God for his future. He accepted the hard providences of life as coming from the hand of his God. He respected the God-ordained authorities, in that case Saul, that God had placed over him. And he recognized that it was God's prerogative to judge and not his. Well, David is commendable in all of this, but David points us to the greater Son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And for a few minutes, let's consider Jesus and the sovereignty of God. Now, we need to begin by saying, now, wait a minute, Jesus is God. He is God. So why are we talking about Jesus recognizing the sovereignty of God? If he is God, yes, he is God, but he became a man. And he didn't let go of his deity, but he became fully a man. And in his humiliation in becoming a man, his self-emptying, but not of his deity, he completely affirmed the sovereign will and purposes of God, his Father. And let me take you through those same points as they apply to Jesus. Did David give praise to God, the sovereign God, for giving him victory and giving him exaltation to his throne? Well, Jesus praised his Father for his sovereign plan. Matthew 11, 25, Father, I thank you. I praise you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them unto babes. For so it was well-pleasing in your sight. Jesus had come to bring about, to work out the plan of God. The Father had chosen a people, elected a people from eternity past. Jesus came to suffer and die for those people. And Jesus, the Son of God, praises his Father for his electing love and for his choices in election. Jesus also trusted his Father with his life. Did David trust? Let him do what seems best to me. I entrust myself into his hands. I'm going to face this giant, but he delivered me from the bear and the lion. He's going to deliver me from this bear, from this man, this giant. Well, Jesus, no one more than Jesus, trusted his Father with his life. In John 6:38, Jesus said, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me." Jesus had no agenda separate from that of his Father's sovereign plan for his life. And then, did David's view of God's sovereignty enable him to submit humbly to the dark providences in his life, the death of his child, the cursing of this Benjamite? No one more than Jesus ever submitted to a darker, bleaker, blacker providence than did Jesus. Because no one could possibly suffer more than Jesus suffered as the sinless Son of God becoming sin for us. We cannot imagine that. And it was no small thing to him. Before he even got to Jerusalem and the garden, he says in John 12, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour." He's contemplating, "Father, save me from this hour. I don't want to go." No, as he's reasoning within himself, "For this purpose I've come to this hour." No, "Father, glorify yourself, your name." And the Father says, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." And then he gets to the garden, and we all know his wrestling's there. "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me." It was the cup of God's wrath intended for us that he was going to drink down to its dregs. "Father, if there's any way out of this, please give it to me. If there's any way to avoid drinking this cup, please grant it." But we know how he resolved it. "Yet not my will, but yours be done." Talk about submitting humbly to a dark providence. That was the darkest providence ever on planet Earth that ever will be. And he submitted humbly for our salvation. Did Jesus say, "I dare not lift up my hand against the Lord's anointed," even though he's a wicked, ungodly, jealous man? He's God's anointed, and I submit to his kingship. Well, how about Jesus, the Son of God? And yet he submitted himself to the Jewish authorities, the unjust Jewish court. He submitted himself to the governor Pilate, who pronounced a death sentence upon him. Now, Jesus reminded him in John 19, 11, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." But he submitted to that God-ordained authority of Pilate and submitted to his death sentence. And then finally, did David recognized that it was not his to judge. Well, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father's just judgment. Nothing was more unjust than killing the sinless Son of God. There was no act, never will be any act more unjust than the killing of the Son of God. What a commentary on the human race. When God finally walked among us, sinless, pure, love incarnate, and as a race, we killed him. But what did Jesus say? When reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, 1 Peter 2:23. But he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. In the face of that great injustice done to him, no greater has ever or will ever be done, Jesus entrusted himself to his Father who judges justly. Well, David's embrace of God's sovereignty in his life was sincere and commendable, but it was not without flaws, as we will see in a couple of messages. But with Jesus, it was sinless and perfect trust and perfect submission. Well, let's bring it home to ourselves now. What about God's sovereignty and you? Do you believe that the God of the Bible, the God who is a sovereign God, that he's absolutely in control of everything, that there's not one maverick molecule in the universe, but he works all things according to the counsel of his will? Do you believe that? I hope you do. Because if you do, it brings tremendous comfort to our souls. To believe otherwise is terrifying. You may have a God of unimaginable goodness and kindness and grace and mercy, but if he's not an omnipotent sovereign God, he's a God up there wringing his hands and saying, I wish I could do something, but my hands are tied and I can't help you. One maverick molecule and everything becomes unraveled, and there's no assurance that he will work all things together for good, because that little maverick molecule running wild will stand to mess things up, and that promise cannot be true. What a comfort to know that God is in control of everything, and the promise is true. All things, the worst things, work together for good somehow, some way, for those who love God. Do you believe in the sovereignty of God? But, as with David, do you affirm the sovereignty of God by your life? You see, our lives need to back up our beliefs. We're called to be doers of the word and not just believe intellectually. Well, let's test it. Okay? If God is sovereign, you should gladly praise him for the good gifts that he sovereignly gives you. Why are you a Christian today? You say, well, I believed. I repented. Yes. And you had to believe and you had to repent. But my Bible says you believed through grace. My Bible says you believed because you were ordained to eternal life. My Bible says you were chosen in him before the foundation of the world. Yes, you believed. You repented. You did that. God didn't do that. But he made you willing in the day of his power. Oh, give thanks to God for sovereign grace that has saved you. Give thanks to God for the sovereign grace that will keep you through many dangers, toils, and snares. We have already come. 'Twas grace that kept us safe thus far. Grace will lead us home. Praise God that when you sin and your heart gets a little hardened, that he grants you repentance again and again, doesn't he? Praise his sovereign grace. Why were you born in this greatest nation of the world? Did you sign up for it? As a preborn, did God say, what nation would you like to live in? I think I'd like to live in the United States. It's the most gospel-blessed, you know, abundant. No, God sovereignly, as was said earlier, so far spared a lot of persecution. It's coming. But we've been spared for a lot of years, and it was God's sovereign goodness. Who gave you that wife that you're to delight in, that husband that has been the wife or husband of your youth, who hopefully is a delight to you and provided lifelong companionship for you? It was God who granted you that. So if your God is sovereign, then you should gladly praise him, for every good gift comes down from above. What do you have? It was already cited that you haven't received. Thank him. Boast in him. Praise him alone. If your God is really sovereign, you can trust him with your life. God has given you your lot in life. He has given you your gifts and abilities, and he has withheld some gifts and abilities. He has given you opportunities, and he has withheld some opportunities in his sovereign good pleasure. He has given you your financial situation, unless you irresponsibly have made a mess of it yourself, and I'm not going to blame that on God. In some cases, God has allowed you to suffer abuse in your background. God gave you your history. You didn't have a choice as to what family you were born into. And maybe in that family you were abused and you suffered. God ordered that. You can trust him. Some cases, God has put you into a difficult marital situation. Ours is to change and improve what we righteously can, but to trust in his infinite wisdom and goodness that he has given us what is best for us, to sanctify us and to make the best of it. If your God is sovereign, it means we can humbly accept hard providences from him, not without tears, but we can, like David, say, "It is the Lord. It is the Lord," and be still and know that it is the Lord. When life is hard and hard things come, whether from bad people, bad circumstances, even Satan himself, we can say, and we must, that the hand holding the stick that is beating me is the hand of my Father. And he loves me, and it's measured, and it's just for me, and it's perfect, and it's right, and it's good. And through tears, we can affirm, "God, you have a good purpose for this." And if God is sovereign, it means we should respectfully submit. Oh, let me just give an illustration of that. God's sovereignty and hard providences. I was going to just tell this story. One of my wife's longest standing Swan students is a young woman who has suffered horrible trauma. When Diana found her, discovered a beautiful singing voice, she was living with her grandmother but traveling from house to house in the city of Lancaster. A couple months after, her grandmother died of cancer, probably a believer. And so she was passed around from house to house, not always a good situation. But to her delight, her father, who had been in prison for years, was released from prison. And he was a musician like her. And he was trying to get work so he could get a job and be able to bring his daughter into his home. And they look forward to playing music together. And within a year of him being released from prison, he died in his sleep. And things have not gone well for that dear woman, but we believe she's become a Christian. And just this week, she called my wife and she said, "Could you fill out a reference form for college for me? I want to go into art and music therapy," because she wants to help others who have been traumatized as she has. And as music has so helped her, she wants to help others. And of course, with great delight, my wife said yes. And we just rejoiced together. And God takes those things and he redeems even our worst sufferings. And then fourth, if your God is sovereign, it means you should respectfully submit to God's appointed authority over you. Children, you have parents, and God has chosen the parents he's given you. Maybe sometimes you grow and say, "I wish God had given me other parents. I wish that person wasn't my father and mother." God, in his goodness, has given you those particular parents. My wife used to remind our children of that. God has given us as your parents. Now live with it. But we sought to be good parents and godly parents, but we failed in many ways. But God, children, when you submit to your parents, when you obey your parents in the Lord, you're submitting to God, you're obeying God, and you're pleasing God. Men and women in the workplace, your boss may be of disagreeable personality and less than respectable character. But short of sinning, you need to submit to their authority and treat them with respect. And you know, even with our governmental leaders, oh boy, they can make us angry and inflamed with indignation. But we must remember, as David did, Saul was not a very delightful character and personality, but he was the Lord's anointed. We have to check ourselves and make sure we are speaking with respect, even to those whose character is not respectable. We salute the badge, as it were. We honor the office. We have to be careful there, especially in our day. But then finally, if God is sovereign, if your God is sovereign, you need to willingly entrust yourself to his just judgments. There are a lot of injustices in this world, and you may have to suffer unjustly. For me, it's one of the proofs that there's a God. There's so much injustice, and we all have a sense of justice, and justice is not done in this world. There must be a God, and there must be a final judgment when justice is done. And we know that to be true. But you need to be like Jesus when you suffer injustice and not take it upon yourself to exercise vengeance. Vengeance is forbidden in the Old Testament and in the New. God says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And we need, like Jesus, to entrust ourselves to him who judges justly. Well, let's pray, and then we're going to sing and come to the table of the Lord. Our Father, we bow before you and acknowledge that you are the sovereign God, you are the ruler of heaven and earth, and your will is the ultimate will that will be done. Thank you, O God, that in your sovereignty you have seen fit to save many of us here for reasons perhaps we will never know. In sovereign grace, you've set your love upon us and saved us, and you've made us secure in your sovereign control and goodness and wisdom. Thank you that that is a truth that we can rest in and live our lives in light of. Thank you, Jesus, for coming and submitting yourself to the most horrible, darkest providence conceivable and doing so for us. Father, we thank you in his name. Amen.